We are here and continuing on in this series in Deuteronomy in the law of God. And in this section that deals with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Last week we saw how the Lord instituted cities of refuge to spare further bloodshed if there had been a case of accidental death. The cities of refuge were a place where the manslayer could run and hide. And in this way, brutality that could have resulted was thwarted. And so we considered that, and we also considered capital punishment last week. How it may seem an irony that people who are so pro-life can be pro-death. That people who are against abortion can maintain that capital punishment is biblical. We did see that it was one of the three categories that God gives of justly and righteously taking away the life of another. And a further one of those categories is what we have before us today. It is legitimate to take away human life in a just war. It's not legitimate to take away human life in all war. It is only legitimate to take away human life in a just war. A righteous war. War is not a glorious thing. And we're thankful to God in His mercies that we are spared from the battlefield. The wars that have taken place in recent history have all been far removed from these lands. And we're thankful for that. Because war is not glorious. War is not pretty. As much as people maybe at times think of the glories that come from the battlefield, of riding out into victory and so on, war is not a good thing inherently. We always want to avoid it. Peace is better than war. And yet, it is true that a war can be just if it fulfills certain criteria, and we'll consider that just in a moment. But I do want to say that the Bible restrains war. Sometimes people mischaracterize the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, and they speak of it as a bloodthirsty book, full of massacres and desecration and so on. And often they do that with an agenda. Because if they can make the God of the Old Testament to be a bloodthirsty God, and the God of the New Testament to be a loving, tender-hearted, kind God, they drive a wedge in between the two testaments. And they argue that God has changed, and by doing that they can argue the whole Bible falls apart. It's all these hypocrisies, all these inconsistencies. So there's an agenda when people try to do these things. But the Bible restrains war, and that's very clear in this chapter that we have before us. If you were to be transported back to two separate battlefields, one of the Israelites going to battle and one of the other nations round and about, you would be very clear which one belonged to the people of God. Because as they warred, they did it in the way God told them. They did it righteously. Their methods were to be according to His word. The war crimes, the genocides, the warmongering, all that was on the other side. The other nations, they fought according to the world's standards. But consistently in God's law, there is a restraining of war. In our world today, war is not uncommon. There are these institutions set up to try to promote peace. The United Nations, for example. The European Union. These are institutions set up with a humanistic agenda to try to make peace. Ultimately, they'll fail. Because the only way there can be true peace is through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom must be extended. Because only once His kingdom is extended will people bow the knee to Him and serve Him. And therefore, they will be men of peace. Until such times, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be genocides. There will be weapons of mass destruction, and increasingly, as we see today, there will be terrorist attacks. Nevertheless, the Bible, when it speaks of war, gives principles to restrain these atrocities. A war must only be fought if it is just. It must have a just purpose. The aim that is fought for must be a righteous one. Not to conquer more land, not to get economic advantage. No, it must be a just war, a just purpose. It must be fought by a legitimate authority if it's to be just. It can't just be anyone within a country deciding they're going to war. It must be done with proper authority, and it must be fought with just methods. So there should be no atrocities. We have things like the Geneva Convention. This is a body of international law to try to protect and to try to put legal restrictions so that there won't be war crimes. But how often it is thwarted, how often people go against it. But it is a recognition of some of these biblical principles. That just because two nations are fighting against one another doesn't mean that they can come in and behave exactly as they want. They can't come in and destroy everything. They can't come in and massacre civilians. They're to try to restrain themselves in these ways. And I think many of these things have biblical principles at the root of them. How was Israel then, in the Old Testament, to approach war? Well, first of all, they were to approach it without fear. And this is the first thing in verses 1 to 4. The men of Israel were not to be afraid, but they had every reason to be afraid. Just because they were men didn't mean they were all courageous. War is a terrifying thing. And to send out young men to the battle is inherently a terrifying thing. But particularly verse 1 tells us that as they looked out at the battlefield, what would they expect to see? Time and time again it would be the same story. Israel, a small nation, would look out at nations mightier than they. Armies bigger. Their weaponry more advanced. Israel would send out their foot soldiers, but the other nations would send in the chariots of iron and bronze and so on. Imagine that. Imagine being on the battlefield without horses and here approaching your chariots. It's not a fair fight. And so there would be fear. They are more numerous than you. They have better weapons than you. And so you would be afraid. But they're told here in verse 1, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Don't be faint-hearted. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you. The Lord is on your side. Why do you have any need to be afraid? Who is this Lord who is with you? Well, it tells us there, he is the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt. They're to take comfort from their past. Egypt was a superpower. Egypt had the best military of the world at that time. And yet the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He cast them into the depths of the sea and they sank to the bottom like a stone. Remember your past, how the Lord delivered you, and he can do that again. The Lord is able. How often do we think about difficulties in our lives? And we get anxious and concerned and worried, and we think the worst. And we get so stuck in our anxiety that we're paralyzed and we can't move forward. But the Lord is on our side. He is a mighty God. He has saved us before. He can deliver us again. He is well able. The Lord was with the Israelites. What a principle that gave them courage as they stood on the battlefield. God is at your right hand. Don't be afraid. But we see that it wasn't enough just simply to have that said once. In verses 2 to 4, we see that it was to be applied practically. there was a priest who was appointed to come down to the ranks of the soldiers and to stir them up to the battle, to reason with them, to preach to them, so that they would see this principle. Look at what it says there. The priest comes, verse 3, he says to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." This is what they're told by the priest. He preaches a sermon to them before they go into battle. If the war, if there could be no sermon preached, it wouldn't be a just war. You see, the very fact here shows us that we can't just take this as a blanket statement to apply to all wars. That Israel could go and fight whomever they want for whatever reason they want. Only in just wars, only in righteous wars, does this principle stand. That the Lord is with you, and he will fight for you. Notice in verse 8, that if that didn't work, if this sermon from the priest did not work, the fearful, the disillusioned, the faint-hearted could be sent home. You see it there in verse 8. "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." Fear is something that can spread. Psychologically, it can spread from person to person. That if one person is afraid of something, by the way they act and the way they speak, it spreads throughout the whole community. Something we need to be very careful about ourselves. Not just on the battlefield. I doubt we'll go to the battlefield. But just in everyday life, recognize that fear is something that paralyzes us. And the Bible speaks very clearly against it. As these words say, don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted. Remember all the theology. Remember everything that God has done for you. Remember his nature, his power, his love. And these things should stop us being afraid in the midst of difficulties. But remember that if you allow yourself to become afraid, that you'll have an influence on other people. Your fear will spread. You see, it's not just for your own good that you're not to be afraid, but it's for the good of other people too. Your fears can spread throughout a church community until they're all paralyzed in the face of duty. Don't be afraid. This principle was well illustrated in the time of Gideon. Remember, he went out to battle against the Midianites. And he didn't have a very big army to begin with. And yet God sent most of them home, didn't he? He was left with 300 men. But one of the tests that allowed them to be sent home was simply, are you afraid? Are you scared? If so, then go home. Go home. Legitimately. It's okay to do that because your fear will spread. So that's the first part we see, that Israel, as they fought wars, was to fight without fear. But then secondly, they were to fight compassionately. Now you may think that's a very strange thing to say. How can you say they're to fight compassionately? Surely war and compassion are very much opposites. And indeed they are. But if you were to compare, as I said earlier, Israel with the heathen nations, you would see that they were far more compassionate than those around them. First of all, they were to be compassionate to the Israelites. They were to be compassionate to people within their army. We've already seen one example of that. Those who had fear were permitted to go home. That was a form of compassion to those who were terrified. But we see that there were three further exemptions in verses 5 to 8. Three reasons why other people could be permitted to leave the battle. First of all, there, verse 5. What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Now we can understand that. We can understand how it adds to tragedy if someone has spent all this time and money building a house to die before they're allowed to spend a night living in it. If that happened, we would all comment on it. Isn't it a shame that he invested himself so much in that, only he has died? The second reason there, verse 6, also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and not eaten of it? Let him go home and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. You see, it's the same idea. It would be a shame for that man not to be able to taste his own vintage, to taste his own grapes and his own wine, allowing him to go home. Now, it's interesting, that exemption there is possibly a 5-year exemption from war, which is quite a long exemption. Because it tells us in Leviticus that when it comes to planting vineyards, the first 3 years, no one is allowed to eat of the grapes. You leave them. On the 4th year, you don't eat any of the grapes, but you devote them wholly to the Lord. And it's only on the 5th year that you are allowed to eat or drink from your own vineyard. So you see that there possibly could have been a 5-year exemption from war if you had planted the vineyard. If you'd only just started the work, you could go home for 5 years without having to worry about battle. You see, it was a form of compassion, a form of sympathy, saying, go home and enjoy these good things. And then we see the third exemption, verse 7. What man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. You see, here is an exemption. The man is allowed to get married and he's allowed a honeymoon period. In fact, he's allowed a year after his marriage to enjoy the wife of his youth. So we have these three exemptions. It's a form of compassion that God allowed, that God told the Israelites that they were to exercise. It's not a case of that you need every last man available. Maybe you've seen movies or you've read books where war is described and the people are so desperate for manpower that they get the little youths, the young boys, and they put armour on them and they bring them to fight in the battle because they are so desperate. And they take the old men who are past fighting age and they put armour on them and expect them to fight in the battle too. There should be none of that. Because God does not need these big numbers of people. God can do without them. If it's a just war, a righteous cause, and God is fighting on their side, they do not need these people. And so they have that liberty to give full sympathy and compassion to them. It's interesting that these three exemptions all helped Israel build itself up, didn't they? You see, what good is it fighting for the land if you can't enjoy the land? What good is it for a man to fight for Israel if Israel itself doesn't get to enjoy the blessings? And so, the building up houses, building up vineyards, and really another way of building up the houses in marriage, that there would be a holy seed, that there would be children, a new generation. Israel was to enjoy these things. And so there is that form of compassion in these exemptions. But then, secondly, there was another form of compassion. And that is compassion to the enemy. Unlike the heathen, Israel was to treat their enemies properly. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, there is a sense of offering peace to them. Instead of just attacking them and taking them by surprise, it's first give them an offer of peace. You have a chance. laid on your arms. If you do this, your life will be spared. If you give up, you will be saved, all of you. But there are terms. This peace doesn't come just like that. There are terms. You must lay down your arms. You must submit. You must be brought under us. And you must pay tribute to us. So those are the terms. But I think you would agree it's much better to pay tribute to your conqueror than it is to be killed by them in war. So there is this offer of peace. Diplomacy is always better than war. And I think that's a principle that should apply today. That a nation that goes to war without first seeking diplomacy, without first offering peace, is a nation that is warmongering and is in the wrong. Peace is always better. But we see this compassion to the enemy further developed in how they treat them after the battle. Now, we see in verse 13 that if they don't accept the peace, if they don't agree to the terms of surrender, well then they fought against them and every male would be put to death. Now, to our ears perhaps that sounds quite barbaric. But notice that the women, verse 14, the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, they're spared. They're saved. They're not killed. Now this is an important thing to see, because in comparison to the heathen nations, this is compassion. The heathen would have gone in and killed everyone without exception. In these days, they would torture those whom they conquered. They would flay the skin off them. They would mutilate their bodies. They would torture them. They would rape the women. They would cut open pregnant women. It's a terrible thing. Terrible things that they did. These would be, according to what we would say today, war crimes. And all the nations around Israel would have done these things. They wouldn't have turned, they wouldn't have batted an eyelid to this being done. This was normal. This is what was expected. This was the done thing. If you went to war, this is what happens. But not the Israelites. Because God says when you fight a war, it's to be done justly and to be done compassionately. The women and the children are to be spared. And so we have to be very careful with these things, of not reading into it what we think. We can read it with a 21st century mindset. And we read this and we say this is barbaric. I think that's why many Christians in churches just dismiss this and say this is Old Testament and this is wrong. But God is giving instructions. Is there injustice with God? Is he unrighteous? Did he put these things into effect in the Old Testament only to realize later that somehow he had made a mistake and he had to change his mind? Was God too harsh in the Old Testament and he wanted to turn over a new leaf and be loving in the New Testament? Not so. This is a compassionate warfare. But there is one exception to that. It is the exception of the holy war. What I've said thus far has only been in regard to regular warfare. But the wars that they were to fight as they entered the promised land were of a completely different category. We've met these before. I think it was in chapter 7, if I'm right. The holy war. To go in and to fight against the nations that lived in the promised land. That sort of warfare was in a completely different category, because they must be completely destroyed. Men, women, children, and animals. Everything was to be completely destroyed. Now, if what the Israelites did in regular warfare doesn't sit comfortably with you, then of course this won't either. If you think the first type of war was barbaric, then this is even worse. But we have to understand what God's reasons were for this. And God's reasons are quite clear. The holy war against the inhabitants of the promised land was one of justice. God said that these nations were committing iniquity against him, that the measure of their iniquity had filled up and it was time. There was not one innocent person among them. It's not a case that there were some pretty bad people and there were some relatively good people mixed up in it. There was wickedness throughout all these nations, and wickedness of the worst kind, of this idolatry, worshipping these false gods, and in all sorts of barbaric ways. And God says, this is a one-off, a one-time thing, that you are to be an implement, an instrument of my justice, and you are to attack these nations and completely consume them. And don't pity them. Don't have mercy. You may be tempted to. There may be a part of you that says, this is too harsh. Can we not go thus far and no further? But God says, no. Destroy them completely. And he backs that up in verse 18. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You see the danger? If you allow these Canaanites to live amongst you, mixed up with the holy people of God, it won't be long before you begin to adopt their practices. It won't be long before the worship of God is polluted, and before you're doing all sorts of wicked things in God's holy sanctuary. It won't be long before you give your sons to their daughters and take their daughters for your sons. And we know what happens then. See, this is the exception. In the land that God gave them by an oath, there was to be a complete destruction. But then we see another form of compassion. We see compassion to nature, compassion to the environment round about them. In many ways, I don't think compassion is the right word, because, of course, nature doesn't have any feelings at all. But nevertheless, it is interesting that in this warfare, not only, and this is the regular warfare, not only are they not to destroy women and children, but they're to not to destroy particular trees. And this is in the last section, verses 19 to the end. When you went to besiege a city, you would need wood. You would need wood for your fires to keep you warm at night, to cook your food on. You would need wood to make siege works in order to attack the city and try to get in order to end the war. And so God says quite legitimately, you may cut down trees and do that. But not every tree, not all without exception. If you can eat fruit from the tree, don't cut it down. Leave it. It's better to have a tree with fruit, because then you can eat of it. When God gives them the victory, which he will do, because he's fighting on their side, then you will have these beautiful mature trees that will give you food and that you can enjoy of them. God here not only lessens what would be the atrocities of war. God not only restrains his people from war crimes, but he also lessens the collateral damage to the environment round about them. There's not to be a scorched earth policy destroying all these things. That would go against God's plan, which is to fill the earth and to subdue it, to be fruitful. The very last part of verse 19, I just want to refer to that for a moment, because it's particularly difficult in the Hebrew. In our version here, it's giving the reason why they ought not to cut down the trees. And it says, for the tree of the field is man's food. Now in our version, you see there that the word food is in italics, and that's done because you who speak Gaelic, I've said this before, you who speak Gaelic know that if there are 10 words in a Gaelic sentence, that doesn't mean there are 10 words in an English sentence. Sometimes going from one language to another, you have to add in words to help make the sense of it. You're not lying, you're not taking away the meaning, but sometimes extra words are just needed in order to translate. It's just a simple fact. And that's what happens here when italics are put in our version. Very literally it says, for the man, tree, the field. So it's very hard to make sense of it. But I think it's probably better, instead of taking it the way we have it, is to read it as a question. And certainly that's how many versions take it. That's how the Greek translation, the Septuagint, takes it. That's how most modern versions take it. It's read as a question. For is the tree of the field a man? I think that makes sense. God is saying to them, don't cut down all these trees. In your warfare, don't be destructive. It's not a case of going out and having no pity. Go out and care for the trees. Protect these fruit-bearing trees. Because they're not men. They're not soldiers. They don't have to be collateral damage. But rather, I will give them to you in the end as your food, that you will enjoy them. The war, as war is never, in a sense, it's never a good thing. It's never something that you want to go through. Yet God is saying that to his people, he will give them privileges afterwards. And one of those is the fruit of the field. And when we think about war, and when we think about it in these terms, when we think about fighting for righteous causes, when we think about fighting compassionately, how far short modern warfare falls from this pattern. How few modern wars are truly just wars? How many of them would God say, that is acceptable to me? But how many wars are fought to gain economic advantage, to gain territory? How many wars are fought simply for revenge, as has happened in all sorts of atrocities where if someone does something wrong, a whole village is wiped out to punish them? Or we can think of religious wars like jihads that Muslims fight. All these things are desperately wicked versions of war. But the Bible restrains the worst of all these atrocities. The Bible takes away the bloodthirstiness, the warmongering, and the war crimes. And you can never make it pretty, no matter what way you think of war. You can never make it glorious, but at least it can be just if it follows these principles. Much war is inhumane. And therefore, we as God's people, people of peace, ought to be those who pray for peace. And we pray for worldwide peace. And as I said earlier, that only will happen when the Prince of Peace advances in the world. When he breaks the bow and spear. And when he burns the chariot in fire. When the Messiah conquers and brings peace on earth. And so we should pray for an extension of his kingdom. We must not be a people that are so patriotic that we simply accept that every war fought is a just war. We have to be people who analyze and think for ourselves. So these things relate to war and just war. But yet, is there not more in a passage like this? Very few of us, if any of us, will ever have to fight a battle. What use does a passage like that have for God's church today in our age? Is it just something that it's interesting to look at academically, to think of in theory, and then just to set aside and say, well, it has no bearing on my life at this time? Well, no, because all scripture is God-breathed. and is useful and profitable for us. And these principles in Old Testament warfare help us understand New Testament warfare. As we move into the New Testament, there is definitely a shift of focus to take what is physical in the Old Testament and show how it points to the spiritual of the New Testament. The principles taught here help us understand something about the kingdom of Christ today. And I think there are two types of warfare that it's worth thinking about. First of all, there is spiritual warfare. The spiritual warfare against the forces of evil. Ephesians chapter 6 takes up this imagery of war. And it tells us as God's people to put on the full armour of God. You're not to expect it as a Christian that life is just to be plain sailing and easy. The Christian life is a battle. And you and I, no matter our age, are to put on the full armour of God to be prepared for the battle. And it's not a battle just for the men, as the physical wars were. It's a battle for men and women, all Christians without exception. And who is our enemy in this spiritual battle? Well, it tells us in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. James chapter 4 says, your adversary, the devil. Who is the enemy of our souls but Satan himself? And how much power he has. He is a prince. He has authority over his demons. And they wage a warfare against the people of God. And what do they want? But they want us to succumb to sin. They want us to fall into temptation. Because if we sin against Christ, who is our King. We are in a battlefield where we have a dangerous enemy who is opposed to us and wants what is worst for our souls. He's not so much concerned about our bodies. The charismatics, Pentecostals, sometimes in certain sects of them, think that sickness comes from the devil. That's not true at all. That's not the case. There are, of course, some sicknesses we see in the New Testament of demon possession that brings on these symptoms. But not every sickness is caused by the devil. In fact, very few are. It's a spiritual warfare that is fought against our souls. And the devil wants nothing more than for us to sin against the Lord. Every temptation that comes your way and comes my way puts us on a battlefield where we have a choice of what we do. We either fight hard. We either fight with all our might, with the armour of God on us, or we lay down our armour and we surrender and we succumb to the temptation. But I think you know as well as I do that if we allow sin to prevail in our lives once, if we give in to temptation once, if we allow a lust of our heart, the corruption within, an evil desire, if we allow that to get what it wants, even just once, well then that side of the battle gets stronger and stronger and we feel weaker, less able to fight. And the next time the temptation comes, the same temptation, we fall prey to it because we haven't fought hard the first time. But the reverse is true also, that when we overcome by God's grace, when we fight and we prevail over temptation and over the evil desires of our heart, well then we become stronger. And we do have to be careful, because I think sometimes people think, particularly when they're younger in their faith, they think that if they overcome a temptation once, that they've done it. And they maybe think how well they've done. And maybe the temptation doesn't come for quite a while and they think that they've had victory. But temptation can lie dormant for quite a time, can't it? It can lie asleep, as it were, under the surface. And then at a more opportune time, it arises again. And because we've become presumptuous, well, then we're less strong and less able to deal against it. This is the holy war. This is the holy war of the New Testament. We're not going out to other lands and killing men, women, and children in order to get our inheritance. But we are fighting against sin and against the world and the flesh. And in this holy war, we are to have no pity. Friends, let me plead with you not to pity the least sin, the smallest one. Even if you think to yourself, it will do me no harm. It's just a little one. Surely I can enjoy this just for a time. And then I can always go to God and ask Him for forgiveness afterwards. Don't pity it. It tells us here quite clearly. We see in verse 17, but you shall utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. Why? Verse 18. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. What's the very worst thing that can happen to us? It's nothing against our bodies. It's that we sin against the Lord. Every time we sin, every time we fall to temptation, we should say, this is the worst thing. I have sinned against the Lord, my God. So that's the first sign of the spiritual battle of the New Testament. But there is another side to it. And it is the warfare of the kingdom, of extending Christ's kingdom in this world. And let's be very clear that no one is brought into the kingdom of Christ by the sword. That is the tactic of the Muslims. In countries where Christians are persecuted, what do? As soon as they hear of a convert, they try to compel them by force to turn back, to apostatize from the Christian faith and to return to Islam. Such are not the methods of Christians. We rather go out into the kingdom of Christ and seek to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things that Christ has commanded us. Our warfare is spiritual and it is influential rather than physical and carnal. We raise up a banner which says Christ is King. Now, that's one of the reasons that I really like the banner that we have in our denomination, for Christ's Crown and Covenant. It is the banner that we lift up. Christ is King over all things, and we proclaim that to every element of life. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. We go out with our banner and we proclaim that to the world. You're either with Christ or you're against Him. You're either for Him, submitting to Him as Lord, taking Him as your master, or you're against Him, serving your own pleasures and serving this world. Which side are you on? Are you on Christ's side or on the side of the world? It's a very important question. But how do we get people to come into the kingdom of Christ? How do we get them to come onto the right side of the battle? As I said, it's not through carnal measures. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is our battle today, as individuals and as a church. That is something that each one of us who are Christ's are to fight for and labor for. Let every thought raised in opposition to Christ might be torn down, and that every thought would be brought into captivity to Christ. That applies to every part of life. That's the beauty of the Reformed faith. There is no part of life that is not under Christ's dominion. It applies to education. What do we proclaim as a church? We proclaim that Christ is Lord over education. And therefore the way that children are to be taught is not by indoctrinating them with humanism. It's not by teaching them all these things of the world, but it's by training them in the ways of the Lord. But when we think about politics, it's the same thing. We cast down the arguments exalted against Christ, and we bring every thought into captivity to Him. So when we think about the challenges facing us today, what are they? It's secularism advancing. It's secularism taking over. It's all sorts of wrong philosophies exalted against Christ. Whether that be the LGBT lobby or whatever. All these strongholds must be torn down. But we don't do so with violence. We don't do so with physical means. But we do so spiritually. What are the weapons that you and I have in our armory? Well, we have the sword of the Spirit, do we not? The Word of God. That which is sharp and cutting, which divides. Do you doubt the efficacy of the sword? Do you think that the sword of the Spirit isn't sharp enough to deal with these things? Do you think the Bible isn't sufficient? And of course we have prayer. If we were on our knees more, perhaps we would win more battles. Perhaps we would see the Lord giving us victory in these ways. These are the weapons that we have in our armory. And we're to go out and to proclaim Christ over everything. Christ over marriage. Christ over the home. Christ over the school. Christ over politics. Christ over the church. Jesus is the one to whom we must submit in every area of life. And yet, friends, is it not true that we come back to where we began? Is it not a terrifying thought? The enemies against us are mighty. They are powerful. And they are spiritual forces of darkness. And we can say, like Israel in verse 1, they have better weapons than we have. And they are more numerous than we are. And you and I are very readily become afraid. I can't speak up. I know they're saying something that's wrong. I know they're saying it against Christ. But I don't have the words to say. I wouldn't be able to convince them. It's too hard for me. What does the Lord say to His people engaged in righteous warfare? In this warfare of the kingdom, to bring peace to earth, He says to them here in verse 1, "Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The people of the Old Testament were to look back to their deliverance from Egypt, because it would always give them confidence that God would deliver them in their present. If He saved them from the world's superpower all those years ago, surely He can deliver them today. And friends, in the New Testament, we also must look back. But we don't need to look back as far as the deliverance from Egypt. We look back to the cross. Because this is the act of deliverance which has saved us. And it tells us quite clearly in Colossians chapter 2, and verse 15, that Jesus at the cross has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The battle, in a sense, is already won, or we could say the war is won. There are these battles that are still fought as we finish up, as we tidy up, as it were, as we get the last insurgents. But the war is won because Christ has disarmed principalities and powers at the cross. And so Revelation 12 and verse 11 is a word of of comfort as well as a word of exhortation. How do we overcome? It says there, and they overcame him. That is, they overcame the devil, who's pictured as a dragon, a ferocious beast. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. I think that verse encapsulates everything about the New Testament warfare. How do we overcome? It's not by our strength. It's not by our might. It's not by our methods. But it's by the blood of the Lamb. It must be through Christ. But that doesn't give us the excuse to sit around lazy and say, Christ has done it all and there's no part for me to play. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We're to lift up our voices. We don't take up literal swords, but we take up the sword of the Spirit. It is the voice of our testimony, and we raise it high and we proclaim Christ. But there's more to it. We also are not to love our lives to the death. If we love our lives to the death, if we prize our physical life more than these spiritual principles, we won't speak up. We won't fight the fight. We'll take the easiest course. Perhaps we'll be like these faint-hearted ones who go home from the battle. Perhaps we've surrendered too much ground in the fight of our culture. Perhaps we've allowed the enemy to take over too much for this very reason. We've loved our lives too much, and we've not been prepared to stand and to stand fast. We're too scared. We're too timid. Friends, I'm not encouraging you just to summon up some courage from deep down within. I'm encouraging you to read what verse 1 tells you again. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord of hosts is on our side. And what a privilege to fight in the Lord's army. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious Lord God, as we think about war, we think of the many atrocities being committed around our world and how much war there is and rumours of war. We do pray for peace. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring a greater measure of it and a greater stability to our world. We pray that Christ's reign, his dominion, would be further established, so that men would bow before the Prince of Peace and serve him. But Lord, we do pray that as we fight in a spiritual battle, that you would help us not to pity our sin and not to have mercy upon the lusts of our hearts, but to wage this good warfare and to fight hard. Grant us grace, we pray, to do this work that you've called us to, and help us to go forth with the gospel, proclaiming Christ the King over all of life. Give us boldness, give us zeal for your commandments, and help us to stand firm. We pray that we would put on that armour of God, which you have so richly provided for us. And we bless you that you do not leave us in the battlefield unprotected, but that you're on our side. O Lord, may we take courage from these things this day. Bless us then, each one, in our various circumstances. And where anyone is gripped by fear, we pray that you would give a spirit of fear, not of fear, but a spirit of courage and of a sound mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 60. Psalm 60. The chief musician sent to the lily of the testimony, a mixed hymn of David, for teaching, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.